May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Finally, a parable that's simple and easy to understand. Jesus addresses it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. So it seems logical to set up someone who is righteous and regards others with contempt as an example. Sure enough, along comes a Pharisee, one of those people who have criticized and questioned Jesus for everything from not washing his hands before dinner to healing on the Sabbath, from eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners to forgiving sins. Earlier, Luke described Pharisees as being very hostile toward Jesus, cross-examining him about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. Jesus, for his part, criticized Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for being full of greed and wickedness, for neglecting justice and the love of God. So we can be pretty confident that the Pharisee is the one who will be doing something wrong in today's parable. And sure enough, there he is, proclaiming his righteousness to God. He fasts, he tithes, and seemingly expressing his contempt for thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even the tax collector who is praying nearby. On the other hand, the tax collector, the often despised agent of the ruling Roman Empire who was probably rich from cheating and overcharging his fellow Jews, keeps his head lowered, beats his breast, and pleads simply, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Under the circumstances, when Jesus concludes by saying that all who will exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted, it seems pretty safe to say that the Pharisee will be humbled, and the tax collector will be exalted. But maybe it's just not that easy. First, not all Pharisees were bad. Most were knowledgeable and respected teachers in the community. Not all of them engaged with Jesus in an adversarial way. Many joined the crowds who gathered to hear what he had to say. Some of them warned him about Herod, and several influential Pharisees invited him to eat in their homes. Today's Pharisee is in the temple to pray, which, like our churches, is a place where people go for inspiration and restoration, as well as worship. It's at least possible that his prayer is more, "There but for the grace of God go I," than, "I sure am superior to all these other people." It's at least possible that he is thanking God for that state of affairs rather than claiming outright that he got there by himself. And there's certainly nothing wrong with fasting and tithing. They're spiritual traditions that our own tradition calls us to practice. So what if the Pharisee is praying out of gratitude and a sense of accountability to God? What if another way of saying what he is praying is, "God, I thank you for the abundant blessings of my life. I fast and tithe to remind myself that those blessings come from you." Meanwhile, as much as it's true that not all Pharisees were bad, it would be hard to find a tax collector who wasn't regarded as such. Tax collectors were generally despised. They often were corrupt and defrauded their fellow citizens. They wielded power as representatives of the Roman government that used the very temple treasury for its own purposes. It's not that the tax collector wouldn't be welcome in the temple, but his appearance there under the circumstances might well be surprising. His plaintive plea for God's mercy is heartening and inspiring. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the question is, what happens next? Does his powerful prayer affect him like it affects us? Does he leave the temple a changed man, resolved to change his ways? Or does he simply say his prayer and go back to his day job, repentant in word, unrepentant in deed? If nothing has really changed, then who's the one who's exalted and who's the one who's humbled? Maybe the parable isn't so simple and easy to understand after all. And maybe that's what Jesus is trying to remind the disciples and the others to whom he speaks. Depending on how you look at it, there are aspects of both the Pharisees' and the tax collectors' prayers and the ways that they live their lives to which we might aspire and which we might seek to avoid. Perhaps the biggest pitfall for any of us is to assume that either one is all right and either one is all wrong. They're both in the temple praying, and as much as anything either one has said, what really matters for each of them is how they live into those prayers the rest of the week, how they make the connections between what they've prayed and how they live their lives. And so it is with us. We must remember that love is the heart, soul, and mind of our faith. We believe that God created the world out of love for us, that God sent Jesus to live among us out of such love, and that his life exemplified that love. That Jesus' willingness to die for us and the coming of the Holy Spirit were gifts of love to us. God loves each and every one of us equally, undeservedly, and unreservedly. The mark of our acceptance of that love is how we apply it to our lives. Particularly at this time in our national life when, as columnist David Brooks puts it, the set of shared habits, norms, institutions, and values that make common life possible are being decimated, we must remember that none of us is either all right or all wrong. We must remember that our baptismal covenant calls us to respect the dignity of every human being, Pharisees, tax collectors, and everyone else. We must remember that our offertory sentence, as well as our annual giving campaign, calls us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, not just on Sunday, but on every day of the week.